from the mighty Assyrian army. There were some counselors in King Hezekiah's cabinet who have been advising him to get help, that he needs to go down to the folks in Egypt and hire some Egyptians to come and help him out. And in fact, last week we saw that the caravans were already on their way, the camels and horses laden down with treasures to buy some help from Egypt. We have seen that God's desire in this matter is that they would not trust in Egypt, but that they would trust in Him. Verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses. Or the idea is that you're trusting on horses, relying on horses, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Archaeologists tell us that they've uncovered all kinds of stuff about the Assyrians. In some of the Assyrian sculptings, we have pictures of what their chariots were like. These were like, they were drawn by three horses instead of the standard one horse. These were three-horse chariots, not 180-horse chariots, but three-horse chariots. Each chariot usually had three guys in it, not just one. I mean, this was a fearsome army that the nation of Judah is facing. But on the other hand, the nation of Egypt, everybody knows that Egypt is the place for horses and chariots. So, you know, it makes sense. This is the place to go. We're against a huge army that has chariots and horses. Well, we need to have the same. Israel, because of its mountainous terrain and all, they didn't do the horse and chariots thing very well. So these folks are saying, let's go down to Egypt and get some help. I want to take four lessons out of this verse before we move on. Four lessons. The first thing is this. Human help is not always wrong. Human help is not always wrong. After reading the passages that we're going to look at today and the stuff from Isaiah 31, it's very easy to get the feeling like whenever I have a problem, if I tell anybody about it, or if I ask anybody with skin on for help, that I must be a weak person without faith or something like that. That's not always the case in Scripture. So let's look at Exodus chapter 17. Look at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. There are plenty of times in Israel's history when God would use the armies of Israel to defeat their enemies. But I got to tell you, with this thing that Hezekiah is facing, God's saying, look, I just want to handle this by myself. But it's not always wrong to have help from humans. Here in Exodus 17, Moses and the Israelites are facing the Amalekites. Look at Exodus 17, verse 8, we'll pick it up. It says, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. This is when they've come out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, they're trying to get to the promised land, and they're attacked on the way. Verse 9, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, don't give me goofy ideas about this, like Moses is playing red light, green light or something. You know, he holds up the hand and Joshua starts winning and holds it on the, you know, Simon says win! Watch out, gonna start losing now, you know, isn't that nothing like this? He's holding up his hands in prayer. He's crying out to God. And when he's crying out to God, Joshua's winning. They couldn't tell. When he took a lunch break, went out for a bagel and lox or something, you know, came back, found out they're losing. So he realizes he's got to keep his hands up the whole time. Verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy. No, it's just because he had big hands. It's because, I mean, you try to keep your hands up all day, okay? His hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. They held up his hands. The one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited. He defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. See, there's two forces involved here in this battle. There's two forces involved here. One is the spiritual side, with Moses keeping his hands up, crying out to God. And God is giving them victory as Moses is crying out. But that's just one of the forces. The other force involved in this victory was Joshua and his guys holding on to swords, lopping heads off. Real live swords. They didn't take their Bibles out and, you know, this way. Oh, they're killing the enemy here. Real physical battle. See, human help is not always wrong. I want to start off with this balance before we go into the study here. Human help is not always wrong. Sometimes God will use human help. Second lesson. Don't trust in ungodly things. Don't trust in ungodly things. See, the problem with trusting in Egypt was very simply that God was not in it. This was not God's plan. In fact, actually, the nation of Egypt is often almost like a picture. It's like a metaphor in the scriptures of our flesh, of the flesh nature, of people who don't want to have anything to do with God. That's usually the way we kind of look at Egypt. In fact, God has already commanded Israel that he doesn't want them going back to Egypt ever. Deuteronomy 17:16, God gives a commandment for kings. He says this about the kings. About a king, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. I don't want you ever going back there again. God had made it very clear. And especially not to multiply horses. In other words, to get help. To get animals for warfare. Don't want you going back there. There are some ways of doing things that God simply doesn't want for his people. God wants us to learn to do things his way. Last week I mentioned the danger of going to a Christian going to a non-Christian for counseling. You know, I'm not against counseling. I think there can be great value in counseling. And if you go to a non-Christian counselor, you can get some benefit from it. But as we talked about last week, a non-Christian is totally dead to the world of the Spirit. They don't have a clue what's going on. No matter how enlightened they say they are, no matter how open they are to things, if they don't know Jesus, they are dead, the Bible says. Before we knew Jesus, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. They can't. It'd be like taking a blind person out at sunset and saying, you know, I want you to paint for me a picture of this gorgeous sunset. Well, excuse me, but they don't have the ability to see a sunset, and so there's danger in going there's a concern when a Christian goes to a non-Christian for counseling. But there's other things that are involved here too. For example, as I was thinking about this, how do you deal with anxiety? How do you deal with anxiety. What do you do when you're worried? What do you do when you're tense? And when you're all stressed out, what do you do? Some of us eat. When the tough gets going, when the going gets tough, the tough go to the refrigerator. I know this one. I like that one. Some of us go shopping. I've seen bumper stickers like that. You know, when the going gets tough, the tough go to the mall or go shopping. Some exercise, play sports. You will hear that counsel that, you know, if you're all stressed out, work it off, you know, and you've got all this, and there's I can understand that, you know, anxiety creates adrenaline in you, and you've got all this stuff churning, and then so kind of work it out, and it can be a good way of relieving stress. Some people go to their friends and talk and complain. When I'm all worried out, I get the phone. You know, I'll be on the phone right away. Some of us try to escape by doing things like going to the movies or Disneyland or playing video games. Not that I know anything about that, mind you. Age of Empires is a really cool... No, I'm sorry. Some escape with alcohol, drugs, or sex. Some of us escape simply by sleeping. You know, some of these things aren't that bad. Some of them aren't very healthy. But none of them are God's way of dealing with anxiety. Look at Philippians 4 with me. Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. I'm going to read to you from the New American Standard. This is God's way of dealing with anxiety. Paul says this: be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's God's answer for anxiety? God's answer for anxiety is that I would learn to pray. Now, I'm not saying it's because, like, I got to come up with a real doozy to make... I got to make you feel guilty at least once, you know, before you leave church, you know. And now, I was thinking about this. You know, don't go down to Egypt for help. What are the kinds of things that I do or I look for help in the wrong places? Well, flat out, gang, I'm not real good at dealing with anxiety. I came up with a great list of at least 2/3 of them are things I do. You know, that's why I'm such an expert. That's why I have such insight on this. You know, I know how to deal with anxiety. You know, run away from it. God says, pray. I will talk about praying. You know, I'll call up my friends because I will do that. That's one of the things I'll do. I'll call up friends and talk to them about my anxieties and everything, and I'll say, oh, you got to pray for me, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. But then, you know, and I know I need to be praying about this and stuff, you know, but do I get down on my face and cry out to God? Do I really put it in His hands? God says, pray. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Don't trust in ungodly things. You know, some of it doesn't sound all that bad. But when it's not God's prescription, then it's not godly, it's ungodly. Warren Wiersbe writes this: think of the money Judah would have saved and the distress they would have avoided had they only rested in the Lord their God and obeyed His will. All their political negotiations were futile and their treaties worthless. They could trust in the words of the Egyptians, but not the Word of God. How do you deal with your anxiety? Third lesson. That was the first two lessons. Human help is not always wrong. Second, don't trust in ungodly things. Third thing I want to say is this. Sometimes, God wants to help you all by Himself. Sometimes. I'm not saying that to poke fun or be facetious or anything. Sometimes, as we saw, sometimes God will use human people, human beings to help us. But sometimes, precious ones, sometimes God wants to help you all by Himself. When the nation of Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years, they cried out to God for deliverance from their slavery. Who delivered them? Who delivered Israel from Egypt? It wasn't Moses. God used Moses, but God did the deliverance. Who brought the 10 plagues on Egypt? It was God. Sure, Moses waved his staff and said some words, but it was God that did it. Who parted the Red Sea? Well, it wasn't Charlton Heston holding the stick up that did it, or Cecil B. DeMille and his special effects. It was God that did it. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Go to the left in your Bibles from Isaiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, after Kings and then Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12 is where we'll pick it up. In 2 Chronicles 20, the nation of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, was being attacked by the Ammonites and the Moabites. It looked hopeless. They were outnumbered. And Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, gathered all the people together and they prayed. And we'll pick it up in verse 12, kind of the tail end of his prayer. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. And Jehoshaphat prays and he says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Dedal, he's got a lot, he has lineage, right? A Levi of the son of Asaph, upon him came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. This guy is speaking for God. God's speaking through him. And thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. For some of you, God is saying that to you right now, for some of you. He wants you to know that He will be with you. For some of you, you don't need to fight. You just need to stand still and watch God pull it out. Verse 18, And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, the children of the Kohathites, and the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went forth in the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when they had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness. They put together a band as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. The Lord did it. They didn't even send their armies out. All they did is they sent their worship team out in front of the armies. I'm not sure I like that idea. At least not without a bulletproof vest or something. Because God said He would fight the battle. The best response is to just praise Him and thank Him. If God were to say to you today, those of you who are facing something like a mighty Assyrian army coming down your doorstep, and if God were to say to you today, you know what? I'm going to handle it. I'm going to take care of it. What would be your response? Fourth lesson is this. Express your trust through praising Him. Express your trust in Him through praising Him right in the middle of your tough times. For some of you, every little thing that comes up can discourage you. It seems like everything's going wrong and you feel like you want to quit. That is exactly where the enemy wants you. He wants you to quit. But if on the other hand God is faithful and will actually be helping you, there's no need to quit. In fact, you too can just stand still and see what God is going to do. You can praise Him for His faithfulness. For some of you, all that's been keeping you from victory has been your discouragement. And when you turn your attitude around and begin to praise Him, you will find that there never was much of a battle for you to fight. The battle has always been the Lord's. Back to Isaiah 31. Verse 2. Yet He also is wise. Who? God. Who is also wise? God is also wise. The Egyptians aren't the only ones with smart guys on their staff. He too, God, is wise and will bring evil or calamity. Might be a better translation. God's going to take care of this Assyrian mess. He will bring calamity and will not call back His words. He won't change take His words back, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out His hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helped shall fall down. And they all shall fail together. In other words, God is pronouncing a judgment against these people who were trusting in Egypt. And He says, God will stretch out His hand, and the Egyptians you're trying to get help from will fall, and those of you who are trusting in Egypt will fall too. Verse 4. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me. Like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself or be disturbed for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Now, the picture is this. The picture is that out there in a green grassy field, big old mean lion has jumped out of the woods and is attacking one of the little lambs. And the shepherd sees it and he blows the alert and tries to get all the neighboring shepherds together, and they all come up to beat up this big lion, and they get around him with their sticks and everything, and he just like, so what? What am I bothering you or something? You know, does he care about the shepherds? No. Is he afraid of the shepherds? No. Hey, I got lamb chops for dinner. Just leave me alone, okay? I got the lamb. It's mine. It's not yours. What do you think you are? And the idea is this. When God comes to rescue Judah, Jerusalem, from the Assyrians, do you think they're going to scare him?
Oh, no! Not the Assyrians! Oh, I'm scared to death of the Assyrians!
No way! They can go blah, 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 all they want. They're not going to scare God. God isn't scared of the enemy. You may be scared by the enemy. That's okay. They probably are bigger than you. They are probably badder than you. They probably are stronger than you. It's okay for you to be scared of the enemy. God isn't scared of your enemy. You watch some of these Japanese martial arts movies or cartoons or whatever. I'm learning about the art of fighting, you see. And you're probably going to correct me on this, buddy. But I kind of think I've learned that probably one of the biggest things in the art of fighting is to start off by striking fear in the heart of your enemy. I've learned this because, see, in all these Japanese cartoons and movies and stuff, the fighters are always striking a pose. They go, oh, oh. You know, we were watching this one thing, and I think for a half an hour, I think 20 minutes of it, where the guy's going, ah, ah, ah. And you know, of course, when one guy goes, ah, the other guy goes, oh, no. You know, and then he goes, ah, and he does it some more, you know, and then finally the guy goes, ah, I'm going to get you, you know. You know, and then if you strike the right pose, you can terrify the enemy. Well, you know what? God isn't impressed by the size of your enemy. He just plans to rescue you. Isn't that good news? Psalm 91 verse 14 says, God says, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. God says, you know what? I'm just going to take care of you. It's back to Isaiah. Verse 5. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Now, as birds flying, New Living Translation says, the Lord Almighty will hover over Jerusalem as a bird hovers around its nest. You know, an eagle will watch its nest. Now you try to get near that nest, it's going to zoom in and you're going to be in trouble. Interesting, there's kind of a secondary fulfillment on this verse. In 1917, the Turks held Jerusalem. It was preserved from destruction when the British reconnaissance planes flew over and they frightened the Turks, who fled without a battle. So it's kind of interesting. Here it talks about God hovering over Jerusalem like a bird. And so these British, you know, reconnaissance planes, this is like World War I stuff, you know, these biplanes, you know, flying over, scared the Turks to death, and they all ran out. Interesting. The end of verse 5, interesting phrase. It says, and passing over, he will preserve it. Passing over, he will preserve it. The Hebrew word that's translated passing over, it's an interesting word. It's not used a lot in the Old Testament. It is the same word used in Exodus 12:3. It says, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about the Passover. Now, what's the Passover? That's how God got them out of Egypt, finally. They had been slaves for 400 years. And Moses comes in. You remember, you've seen the movie, right? You know, and you see all the plagues and everything. Finally, God pronounces that he will kill all the firstborn in Egypt. Every house the firstborn will die, unless the family would take a lamb and sacrifice it and put the blood on the doorposts. And in that case, the Lord would not kill the firstborn, but the Lord would pass over that house. That's where we get the Jewish feast, the Passover. The Passover. Now here God says this, and passing over, he will preserve it. Now at the first Passover, there's irony here. There's an irony here. At the first Passover, who did God deliver them from? Egypt. They were slaves. They were in bondage to Egypt. And at the first Passover, God set them free. The Egyptians cried out in horror and they said, "Get out of here." And they were free from their bondage in Egypt. And now who are they going back to for help? Kind of ironic, huh? We're reading in our quiet times this morning about a dog returning to its vomit. So is a fool who returns to his folly. It's kind of, isn't it sad where God has delivered us from certain things that we would go back to them for help? Interesting. Verse 6. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. You are delivered from the Assyrians. It's going to be a wake-up call, and you're going to go, duh, God just delivered us. What do we need this stuff for? You know, they're going to clean out their closets and get rid of all their idols and stuff. It says, idols which your own hands have made unto you. They made their own idols. They made their own gods. It's kind of interesting because the Bible says nothing new is under the sun. People are still making today their own gods. This is from yesterday's Orange County Register. It's a true article. I am not making this up. The title of the article is All Woman Congregation Finds Home. Crystal Bujal is looking for a few good candlelighters at her church. Women who can light the world on fire with their spirituality, and maybe a few drummers too, to make a joyful noise. None of you drummers in here pay attention to this one, okay? Well, you wouldn't fit anyway. This is an all-woman congregation, okay? The 62-year-old Costa Mesa woman has started what she thinks might be the only all-woman church in the county, the First Woman's Church of Costa Mesa, Newport Beach. It is the fourth church she has founded. Others are in L.A. and Berkeley. Now, up to this point, it's okay. Okay, listen to this, listen to this. It's a church where members write their own Bibles to fit their spiritual needs. We're making it up as we go along here. It's a place where women chant and sing and dance and drum to show their joy for creation. It is a church lit by candles representing the stages of a woman's life. It is a safe haven where there is no preaching about sin and shame, where everyone can talk intimately about their sorrows and joys. Let's see, some of the stuff is good. Talking about your sorrows and joys, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You know, rejoicing in the Lord's a good thing. But some of the stuff is just... Listen to this one. There is even a mythological twin sister of Jesus, playfully called Jessie Mae Chris, an African-American goddess who represents feminine spirituality. You know, some of it, you know, I'm kind of slightly amused at it. It's amusing to read about the, you know, does anybody show up? Apparently so. It's also kind of troubling a little bit. You know, I understand that people feel that this idea of religion is important. Well, what's kind of bothersome is that we have out there in the world this idea that, well, religion's probably a good thing, but it really doesn't make any difference what you believe. As long as you believe in something and, you know, you find fulfillment in it, makes you feel good. I remember non-Christian professors in high school and college who used to talk cynically about religion. And they used to talk about, oh, well, you know, man just makes God in his own image. You know, that we make up our gods just to be like us, kind of a thing. You know, the sad thing is, there's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. And there are a lot of people who do this very same thing. This pastor, this woman pastor, says her own theology is a cafeteria of rituals from many faiths, including elements of religious science mixed with Buddhism, Christianity, Sikhism, and Indian rituals. My point is this. Don't be playing at religion. You know, stuff like this goofy church, you know, it's all good and well as long as there isn't a real God in heaven. I mean, think about this, really. If there really isn't a God in heaven, then really, who cares? It's harmless, right? I kind of wonder, I mean, if there isn't a God in heaven, why do we play at religion at all? But if there is a God in heaven, why don't we pay attention to what He says about Himself and how He wants to be worshipped? Why do we give ourselves permission like we can make it up? Hello? I mean, could you imagine being married to somebody who doesn't want to really know who you are? They just want you to be what they dream you to be like. You know, I dream that you can, you know, do this and this and this for me. And I'll bet when you grew up you had a wonderful... No, you had a horrible childhood. That's what I'm going to think. You had a horrible childhood. And I believe you have $1 million. And I believe you're going to buy me a new car today. And could you imagine living to somebody who has no root in reality of who you really are? That's kind of what this stuff is all about. There is a God in heaven, folks. He has not hidden Himself from mankind. He's very carefully, purposefully revealed Himself through this book, through His prophets. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets, but now in these final days He has spoken to us through His Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son He made the universe and everything in it. The Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about Him represents God exactly. He sustains the universe by the mighty power of His command, and He died to cleanse us from the stain of sin. He sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God of heaven. God has told us very clearly what He's like. We don't need to guess. We don't have to make stuff up. He's told us in here exactly who He is. He has told us that we have a problem. And you know, I'm sorry if it makes you uncomfortable if we have to talk about sin. We are all sinners. And the problem, the answer to sin is not to ignore it. The answer is to take care of it, to get it out of the way by having it be forgiven. And that forgiveness can only come from God when your sin has been paid for. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to pay the price of cleaning up my mess. The price for sin, the price tag is death. That's just a fact. There's no negotiating about it. But Jesus paid the price so I wouldn't have to. And when I open my heart to Him, and I say, God, I need You. I want You to forgive me. Then He can take my sin away and I can come to know Him. God's made it very clear in His Word. You don't even have to play at it. Verse 8. Then shall the Assyrian fall with a sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee with the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited or defeated. The Assyrian will fall with the sword, but not a human sword. For this case, they would fall from a sword, but from an angel. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that fear him and delivers them." In Isaiah 37:36, that's exactly what happened. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord went forth, and he smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." Not the average way that God delivers Israel from their enemies. But God did it. He can do it for you. He can deliver you. Verse 9, "And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear." Talking about the Assyrians running in terror from this, the ones that were left alive. "And his princes shall be afraid of the ensign," or the banner, like our American flag is like that. It'd be like the Jewish flag. You know, they're going to be afraid. It's like anything Jewish is going to send them scrambling. "Saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem." This might be talking about the fire on the altar of burnt offering being at the temple. This is where sacrifices to God are being made, are in Jerusalem. I just want to end with this last phrase. "His princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord." The enemy trembles before Jesus. Though this could be talking about the Assyrians being terrified of the Jews, it could be talking about that. Isaiah 11, verse 10 says this, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which is David's father, which is of the lineage of Jesus. There shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Who is the ensign? It's Jesus. The enemy trembles before Jesus. It's not uncommon for us to get this backwards. Often, I'm the one that's trembling at the things that are facing me. But the Bible says it's the demons that tremble before God. God's not afraid. Psalm 46 was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. He called it my psalm. He said whenever he heard any discouraging news, he would say, "Come, let us sing the 46th psalm." It's the basis for his hymn that he wrote, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." I just want to read you that hymn. This is what we'll close with. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, a strong tower, a big old wall, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." You know, if we, for trusting in our own strength, we're going to lose it. "Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name. That means the Lord of the armies. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. The last verse goes like this. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." We have a great God, a strong God, a mighty God, a great deliverer. And you know, I know some of us are facing some horrible things, some ugly things, some scary things. You know what? God's not afraid. He is able. He is strong.